Now, I've heard about what's going on here at By Grace, and it's exciting to be a part of it. It's exciting to get here and actually get to meet some of you and see what God's doing here. And I would just ask, as we get started tonight, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, keep your finger there, don't go anywhere, don't close it, don't lose it, and let's pray together. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open up your word to us today, that you would break of the bread of life and feed us, that you will expose our own hearts, the pride and the selfishness that's there, that you will lay before us our great Savior. Give us a glimpse of what we ought to be as your people. That this community around By Grace Community Church would be forever changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Los Angeles, California, 1982. I have fulfilled my 20-year dream, said Larry Walters. You see, Larry's boyhood dream was to fly, but fates conspired to keep that from happening. Larry tried to join the Air Force, but his poor eyesight disqualified him from the job of the pilot, so he sat in his backyard watching jets fly overhead. And he hatched this scheme while sitting outside in his very comfortable lawn chair. So he purchased 45 weather balloons from an Army-Navy surplus store. He tied them to his lawn chair, which he dubbed Inspiration 1, and he filled the 8-foot diameter balloons with helium. You can already see that this is not going to turn out well. He strapped himself into his lawn chair with some sandwiches, Miller Lite, a pellet gun, a CB radio, and, safety first, a parachute. He figured he would pop a few of the balloons when it was time to descend and just gradually float to the ground. So when his friends cut the cord that was anchoring the lawn chair to his Jeep, he didn't float lazily up to 30 feet like he had planned. Instead, he streaked into the LA sky, and he was being pulled up by the lift of these helium balloons holding some 33 cubic feet of helium. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician, and I don't know much about cubic feet, but that's a lot of helium. That's a lot of clowns with balloons, you know? And he didn't level off at 100 feet. He didn't even level off at 1,000 feet. After climbing and climbing, he finally leveled off somewhere around 15,000 feet. At that height, he felt he couldn't risk shooting any of the balloons, lest he unbalance the load and really find himself in trouble. So he stayed there, drifting, cold and frightened, with his beer and sandwiches. He crossed the primary approach corridor of LAX, where Transworld Airlines and Delta Airlines pilots radioed in reports of this strange sight. And eventually he gathered the nerve to shoot a few balloons, and he slowly descended. But the hanging tethers tangled and caught in a power line, blacking out a Long Beach neighborhood for 20 minutes. Larry climbed to safety, where he was arrested by waiting members of the LAPD. As he was led away in handcuffs, a reporter dispatched to cover the daring rescue asked him why he had done it. Larry replied nonchalantly, "A man can't just sit around." Walters received the top prize from the Bonehead Club of Dallas for his adventure, as well as invitations from The Tonight Show and Late Night with David Letterman, plus an honorable mention in 1982's Darwin Awards. He committed suicide in 1993 at the age of 44 by shooting himself at the heart in Angeles National Forest. Not a very funny ending to a funny story. You see, Larry Walters wanted to be happy. He was not satisfied with just sitting around. There's got to be something more fulfilling. I know, I'll tie a bunch of balloons to my lawn chair. That ought to be fulfilling. And he wanted to be significant. "I'm staying on the ground," Larry said afterwards. "I've proved that the thing works. He wanted notoriety. He wanted to be significant. And he wanted to be happy. Now jump ahead to a much more recent event. Blacksburg, Virginia, April 16th, 2007. Sung-hee Jo shot and killed a 19-year-old freshman and a 22-year-old senior on the campus of Virginia Tech. About 2 hours later, Jo launched a massive rampage at the school, killing 30 other people before turning his gun on himself. The massacre is the deadliest peacetime shooting incident by a single gunman in United States history. You see, Jo wanted to be happy. His multimedia manifesto that he sent to NBC News was full of his complaints of his unhappiness and how the world had treated him wrong. But not just that, he wanted to be significant. The Virginia Tech Review panel said that Joe wanted to, quote, be remembered as the savior of the oppressed, the downtrodden, the poor, and the rejected. If you watch his video manifesto, he clearly wanted to be significant. He compared himself to Jesus Christ and viewed himself as the savior of the oppressed. Everyone wants to be happy, and everybody wants to be significant. It's why we do what we do. It's why we have the jobs we have. It's why we go to college. It's why we marry the person we marry, because we want to be happy, and we want to make a difference. We want to think that our lives count for something. We're not just wasting our time on the planet. So how can I be happy, and how can I make a difference? Philippians 2 has a very ironic answer to those questions. And if we try to answer them in a way that makes sense initially, we're never going to be either of those things, happy or significant. We're always going to be unfulfilled in our quest for joy and frustrated in our quest for meaning in life. See, the Creator has designed life to work a certain way, and when we bypass that way, we're sure to miss the goal that He's set. So here in Philippians 2 is that ironic answer to those two questions. Let's read this section together, the first 18 verses together, and then take a look at what Paul's doing here. Paul says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for His good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firmly the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also rejoice and share your joy with me. So Paul's instructions are kind of ironic. I mean, let's be honest. If this were, rather than a church service, a motivational speaking time, and the topic were how you can find joy and significance in life, you would probably ask for your money back if the first point that I made was the way you can seek joy and significance in your life is by forgetting about yourself. You'd probably say, excuse me, this is not what I signed up for. I'm looking for the motivational conference. Is that in another building? But what Paul's doing here is extremely important. If we're going to pursue either happiness or significance, both of which God has created us for. And the first thing that we've got to do is to follow the instructions that Paul has laid out. To bypass the way that God has made and the instructions that Paul has given is to miss the road to both of these goals. And the instructions that he's laid out are in the first four verses. Look, he says, if then there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now these, by the way, are very deep emotional words, are they not? He doesn't say, if you know a certain number of Bible verses, or if you've been to seminary or college or whatever. He's pulling out some of the most emotional and heartfelt words that he can to drive home the importance of what he's about to say to us. He wants us to feel deeply about what he's going to say. And the ifs that he uses aren't ifs as in, you know, I'm not really sure if there is any encouragement in Christ. I'm not sure about that. But if there is, you can almost read it like this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, then do this. He knows that these things are true. And remember, Paul is writing to a church, like By Grace Community Church. And he's writing to people who have experienced the fellowship in the Spirit that you have here, and that have experienced the encouragement that's in Christ. And here's what he says. Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Now that sounds nice. That sounds really ecumenical. That sounds very unity-like. I mean, we all want unity, right? I mean, let's focus on one goal. Let's share the same feelings. But how are we going to get there? I mean, as a church, let's take those questions we started with and say, as a church, how do we, as By Grace Community Church, be happy, fulfilled, significant? By thinking the same way, sharing the same feelings, having the same love, focusing on one goal. Now, these phrases aren't related merely to the life of the individual. Paul's not looking at me and saying, Will, you need to think the same way as such and such other person. Will, you need to have the same feelings as your spouse. He's saying church, community, you guys, think, feel, work together in the same direction. These words that Paul uses are meant to make us understand the significance, the deep significance of the nature of harmony within the Christian community. And look, rivalry among our ranks is the quickest way to disunity. It's the quickest way to break apart the body of Christ. Self-centered rivalry. And so Paul's going to address us with three words that he uses that have the force of commands to them. And look what he says. Verse 3, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. The second one, he says, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. And the third one, he says, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is particularly challenging in the world we live in, is it not? Because particularly in our American society, what do we value so much? Individualism. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Be your own person. Individualism drives the American spirit. So if Paul were writing to By Grace Community Church in 2009, and he said, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but instead think of others better than yourselves. And don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Our American ears hear that and we go, what? You want me to what? I can't be a good American and do that. Because that's incredibly countercultural, Paul. I mean, even in Paul's day, though, that was pretty countercultural. Because it's not just an American thing. It's a universal thing about us humans, us fallen humans. We like number one. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one in here like this. But given a choice between you and me, I choose me every time. I just like me. See, they understand. They understand. The truly spiritual ones are on this side. They choose you. We understand. We choose ourselves every time because we love us. My son is three, and I tuck him in every night, and I say, Daniel, I love you. And he's really grown to love his sister, who's 1.5, and his mom and his dad. And so he says, I love you, Mommy. I love you, Daddy. I love you, Evelyn. And he'll say, and I love me. Now, who taught him that? It wasn't his mom, and it wasn't me, and his sister's not talking yet. So I'm pretty sure that's a pretty natural thing that we have, to love us. We just love us. We're so important people. So when Paul comes along and he says, think of others as more important than yourselves, that's rough. Yeah, that strikes at the heart of where we live. Moises Silva says, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences or of opinion, but self-centeredness. And that's important because Paul doesn't tell the Philippians, and he doesn't tell us here. He doesn't say, look, you guys, I want you to have no individual personalities and no different opinions, okay? Differences of opinions are dangerous, okay? You've got to all not have any opinions. That's not the point. The point isn't that we shouldn't have different opinions or different personalities, because that's not what kills unity and harmony in a church. It's the self-centeredness that often accompanies that. It's that mindset. That's what makes this such a challenging passage for the Philippians and for us, is Paul's not giving us a checklist of, okay, don't be nice to your pastor. Make sure you give up your seat to a visitor if they come in. He doesn't give this checklist. I wish he would, because that's so much easier. And I don't have to care about you to give up my seat. I just have to follow my checklist. But Paul's not concerned enough, not concerned merely with what we do, as he is with why we do it and what motivates our heart to do it. When he says, consider others as more important than yourselves, notice that he is not concerned with who is actually more important, socially or economically or politically. Rather, he's concerned with what we think about others and about ourselves. It may well be that you are a more important person in this community than I am. It may well be that politically speaking, socially speaking, economically speaking, you are more important than the person next to you. Paul doesn't care. That's not the point. Point is, what do you think about the person next to you? What do you think about yourself? Paul uses a thinking word, consider, esteem others as more important than yourselves. The key is not in whether you are more important, but what I think about you as my brother and sister in Christ. Do I consider you as more important than myself? Are your needs more important than mine? You know, someone once said that the best way to find out whether you're a servant or not, whether you have a servant's heart or not, is how you respond when somebody treats you like a servant. And if you think about it, we all would like to say that I'm a servant like Jesus. I'm a servant. And then someone treats us like we're a servant. And we get a little upset. You know, excuse me. I know this is, I hate to tell you this, but we sit there every Sunday. There's a seat over here. Why don't you go sit there? Because this is our seat. We sit there. You guys might be that might not be an issue with you. But I remember the first time I sat in someone's seat in church and they asked me to get up. That was rough, I'll tell you. Okay, well, all right, I'll come sit in this chair over here. That's exactly like that one, in the same room. We like to think we're servants until somebody treats us like one, and then we're not too happy with it. So obey these directives. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Nothing out of rivalry or conceit. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, this is a really interesting little phrase. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. When we preacher type people, when we read this verse here, we have a tendency to do something like this. We have a tendency to say, now, Paul's not saying don't look out for your interests. you've got to look out for your interests. He's saying, just make sure you also look out for other people's interests. Now, we usually say that when we're feeling less spiritual than we ought, I suppose, because I don't think Paul's saying, don't look out for your own. It's okay. Just look out for yourself, but just make sure you look out for others too. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. In fact, that's a completely counter to Paul's entire argument. Paul says, don't look out for you, look out for them. Paul doesn't have to add this caveat of, now you have to look out for yourself because you have a family to take care of and you have your own health to take care of, so make sure you get to bed on time and eat the right foods and make sure you do all that to take care. He doesn't have to add this big caveat. Why? Because we already look out for ourselves. I mean, who do we default to? We default to us. Paul doesn't need to tell us that. Paul needs to smack us in the face and say, look out for him. Look out for her. Look out for the people around you in the body of Christ. Consider them more important than yourself. That's what we need to hear. And of course, we read this, and there's half of us that goes, yep, that's right. Absolutely right. Amen. And then there's half of us that goes, are you kidding me? You can't be serious. Of course, we don't get to that part until we really start to examine the implications of what it means to think of others more highly than ourselves. And what does that really imply? I mean, that implies that I might not get to bed on time if somebody needs something. Now, for me, that's a big deal. For you, maybe not so much. For you, maybe the big deal is I may actually miss a meal to help someone. Maybe food is your weakness. For me, it would be if I have to give up chocolate to help someone, that's a big deal. I am really looking out for them if I give up my chocolate for them. That's right. Whatever it is, the implications are actually very serious. What do you have to give up to look out for the interests of someone else? What are you laying down to pick up someone else's cause? Think about what it implies in your life, and you might find yourself saying, Paul, are you sure this is the way to happiness and significance? I don't really see how that's going to make me happy or significant. So Paul's going to actually tell us where he got this wild and crazy idea from in the next verses. Look at verse 5. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, that's who. That's where he got this idea from. What does he say about Jesus? That he was existing in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage? If it's possible to imagine that you are God, I can't really get that, but if you can imagine that, imagine thinking to yourself, I think I'll give this up. I think I will give up my prerogatives as God. You know, that would be a really tough pill to swallow. But that's probably because we default to us. He didn't consider his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. Maybe your Bible says servant. It's a hard word. It's not just someone who waits tables on you. It's a slave. Again, the implications of what Jesus gave up, what he exchanged, or what he took on by becoming a slave, are huge. But he is the example that Paul sets before us. Remember in John 15, Jesus said this in John 15. He says, there is no greater love that anyone can have except this. What is it? Do you know what it is? Someone would lay down his life for his friends. Now, chances are, I'm going out on a limb here, but chances are you are not going to be called to die for the person sitting next to you. I doubt the proverbial bus is going to be coming down the road and you have to push them out of the way and throw yourself in front of it and actually die. I guess it wouldn't really be a proverbial bus then, it would be a real bus. Okay, you're not going to have to do that most likely for the person sitting next to you. But we are called to lay down our lives. In Luke 9, Jesus said something else. He said, if you want to come after me, you've got to take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow. You've got to take up your cross daily. You don't use electric chairs very much these days. If you can imagine him saying to this audience, you've got to climb in your electric chair every day and die if you want to follow me. Or imagine him saying, you've got to climb onto the table for lethal injection every day and die if you want to follow me. The call that Christ makes to disciples is nothing less than a call to death. A call to die to number one, to die to self. Jesus did it. He emptied himself. He assumed the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Now, this section, these verses 5 through 11, I don't know how your Bibles are set up. My Bible's kind of formatted. When there's poetry, it's kind of written out like in the form of poetry. And verses 5 through 11 are some kind of maybe poem or hymn or creed of the early church, something kind of like that. And it's really neat to look at. I mean, poetry, the poetry we do today is like Dr. Seuss stuff. Roses are red, violets are blue. You know, the next two lines, something has to rhyme with blue. Okay? Poetry 2,000 years ago didn't work like roses are red and violet. We didn't have Dr. Seuss poetry 2,000 years ago. What we had, poems and artistic writing like this, was all about structure and imagery. And without getting into all the structure and imagery, there've probably been tons of books written in the last couple hundred years about these verses right here, talking about how it's all put together and how neat a little poem this is. The point is that most scholars see three lines on the top, three lines on the bottom, and sandwiched right in between is this line right here that says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And it's almost like you've got these lines of rhythm going along, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, to put it in, you know, 21st century poetry, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then it's like, bah! There's this big abrupt syncopation in the music, if you will, in order to draw attention to the point of the hymn, the point of the poem, the point of the creed, which is he became obedient to death. We start this piece of artistic poetry here with Jesus, God, on the throne, essentially. And there's a downward spiral all the way to that verse right there. It's like the climax of the piece comes at the cross, right here, at death. And that is exactly where God calls us, where Paul here calls us to. Keep your finger here for a second. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Don't lose your place here, but look at Mark. Matthew, Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 42, if you will. Is there a 10:42? Oh, there we go. My Bible has a misprint. Just so you know, this Bible has a misprint. Don't buy this one. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 42. Jesus called them over and he said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. With the example of Christ himself, Paul argues this massive logical reasoning from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus, God himself, gives it up and comes to be a slave, that's from as high as you can possibly go to as low as you can possibly go, how much more ought we, not gods, but humans, become servant to the humans next to us. Is it really such a great thing to ask? Is it really such a big thing to ask when Jesus, God, becomes slave to humanity? Is it so much to ask for us to become servant to the one next to us? Within the body of Christ, to consider others as better than ourselves? And then look at verse 9. Look what happens next. We've got that big downward spiral. It's like the music is out of control and then it stops. Comes the screeching halt at verse 8, the end of verse 8. And then in verse 9, it's like the symphony starts up again with this chorus that says, "For this reason God also exalted him highly and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in the heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this vindication of Christ, this model of humbling and vindicating, isn't necessarily a reward. It's not like God looks at Jesus or looks at us and says, "Hey, that was really cool how you humbled yourself. I think I'll reward you. Want a cookie?" It's not so much a reward necessarily as it is God's righteous counterbalance to the suffering, to unjust suffering even perhaps, or even just to the suffering servant that we're called to be. God's righteous counterbalance is those who humble themselves, God will exalt. James, quoting Proverbs, says, "Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you." God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted," Jesus said in Matthew 23. He's not giving just a mere proverb. This is kind of usually the way how life works, but he's giving this emphatically theological statement about the justice of God. And Paul's point in using this here, in showing this paradigm, the suffering of Jesus, to the exaltation of the saint, is to say this is rooted in the character of God. You want happiness and you want significance? I want happiness and I want significance? Not gonna find it by asserting my own way. By trampling on others to get it. Even the nice trampling that we do in the church. We do nice trampling in the church. We don't do mean trampling. Heaven forbid we be mean to people. We have nice ways of promoting ourselves in the church, do we not? We have nice ways of considering ourselves more important than others. For example, when I'm having a conversation with you, and you're talking to me, telling me about something that's important to you, and I am, rather than listening to you, thinking about what I'm going to say next. Because obviously what I have to say is so important, that rather than listen to you, I need to think about what I'm going to say and craft my words well so that you can hear me and just that you can reap the wisdom that flows out of my mouth. That's how we do it in the church, stuff like that. You know, we love us. And rather than asserting our own way like that, Paul says, humble yourself. Become slave to all. And let Christ lift you up in His time as He will. So, how are we going to do this? I mean, let's be honest. I imagine, just from what little I know about you, By Grace Community Church, you're probably not the kind of people sitting here who have no regard for the people next to you. I mean, right now, this church is a fairly small community, probably even tight-knit in a lot of ways. It can feel like a family. Most of you probably aren't coming to church here to get lost in a crowd. So you're probably not the kind of people who are actively trying to step on the person next to you. Nevertheless, you're probably the kind of people like me, like most of us, who still find it incredibly difficult to have the attitude of a servant. You find yourself serving in pride? Happens. Do you find yourself becoming servant to the person next to you because you want something? And you even hate it when you realize it. You know it's happening, and you're like, "Ah, I hate it when pride rears its ugly head. I hate it when I'm self-centered like that. So how in the world are we going to do this, Paul? I mean, look, not only is it difficult because we're fallen creatures, but it's incredibly countercultural. We know that. I mean, radically so. How am I going to do it, Paul? Look at verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. He's connecting what he's telling us here with what's come before with those little words, so then. So then. With all of what I've just said, Paul says, is the background about you being a servant and thinking of others more highly than yourselves, doing nothing out of rivalry as conceit. With all that as background, so then, obey those things and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that is a scary verse for us Reformed folk, is it not? Clearly, there is a textual variant here, and I think Paul said something like, let God work out your own salvation with fear. I think that's really right. Let's not rob this text of its meaning. Now, let's not import a meaning to it that's not there either. But let's not weaken what Paul says when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we need to camp here for just a second. All right. Has Paul been talking, I don't know if you guys are allowed to answer in church or not, but hopefully you can, okay? Has Paul been talking to individuals primarily or to the corporate believers primarily? Okay, the church primarily, the corporate body primarily. Now, when we get to verses 12 and 13, we have, let's see, so then my dear friends, is that a plural or a singular word? Good, good, you guys are grammarians, I can tell. Just as you have always obeyed. Now, in English, we don't have this nifty little convention to tell us whether you is singular or plural, do we? I mean, it was just like, you. I mean, unless I'm from Georgia and it's y'all. I mean, we have that convention. So we could say y'all here because this is a plural you. Just as y'all have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, let's just take a guess. Do you think Paul is using singular or plural words right here? Good. Way to go out on a limb. Go up strong. That's what I like. Absolutely. Work out your own salvation, church, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you. Now, I know this is going to be a tough one, but do you think this is singular or plural? Now, go up strong. Come on, someone. Yes! Thank you. Plural. Very good. Excellent. This is plural. It is God who is working in you both to desire and to work, to do according to his good pleasure. Now, why the grammar lesson? Why do we spend time in the grammar lesson? Because the self-denial of verses 1 through 11 has as its goal the corporate work of the church to establish one another in the faith. That self-denial that Paul has given is not merely a means to the end of our exaltation. It has as its goal the corporate work of the believers to establish one another in the faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We cannot lose the centrality of the body life of the church in the final salvation of its members. There is no such thing as an isolated Christian. We are part of the body of Christ. We are to be, as the author of Hebrews says, concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is the author of Hebrews talking about? Talking about the final day of judgment. And he says, the more you see that coming near, the more we ought to help one another, encourage one another, the more we ought to, as Paul would put it, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's a vital connection between the life of the body of the believers as a whole and the spiritual life of individuals in that group. But all of this is done lest we become scared. Oh, what if I don't work out my salvation? Lest we become overwhelmed. Oh, I am so arrogant, so self-centered, so fill in the blank with whatever we lack. Lest we become overwhelmed. Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who is working in you." As one author put it, as a follow-up to verse 12, he said, "Reformed folks, take heart. The first word of verse 13 is God." Okay? God is working in you. Not just to help us do good things, but even to desire to do it. When I have the desire to be your servant, when I have the desire to give of myself for you, guess where that comes from? I got bad news for you. It don't come from me. Because I like me. It comes from God, though. That is God. That is evidence of God working in my life to desire and to act according to His will. 2 Corinthians 12, you don't have to turn there. You may be familiar with it. Paul says that he had been given lots of visions and revelations. Pretty scary stuff if you think about it. I mean, I'm not sure I want visions and revelations. I'd be pretty scared of what I might see. But Paul said, in order that he would not be puffed up with pride, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that was, something to trouble him physically. And he said he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And you know what God's response was? It was something like this. No. You know what God's reasoning was? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in weakness." And Paul's response to that is, "Therefore, I will gladly boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can rest on me." And Paul uses those words interchangeably, power and grace. So when we read that it is God who is working in you, that is the grace of God, the very power and presence of God enabling you to be a servant. There is one particular televangelist who is very popular. And he has his own jet. And he has his $8.5 million parsonage. And I will not mention Benny Hinn's name. But he is under the impression, from the best I can tell, that the power of God is to come on his life so that he can be rich and have people serve him. But when Paul writes that God is working in you, enabling you to will and to act for His good purpose, don't rip that out of the context He has already set it in, and that is the acting and the willing of serving. This is the acting and the willing of being a slave to others for Christ's sake. So, how does this way of thinking that Paul sets up, how does this way of living answer the questions of the need for happiness and significance? I mean, really, it sounds like all Paul wants to do is make our lives pretty darn miserable. You know? I want to be happy and I want to be significant. What does he tell me to do? He tells me to make you happy and significant. I didn't pray for that. I prayed for me to be happy and significant. How does this work, Paul, in your thinking? He gives us a two-part goal in this last section in verses 14 to 18. Look what he says. Do everything, or you might say, do all of these things without grumbling and arguing. Why do you think he might have to say that? Do all of these things without grumbling, without arguing, so that, here's the purpose, you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are significant. You shine like stars. And there is real significance there. Paul doesn't say, do all these things so that you blend in and look like everyone else. Look, if you want to look like everyone else, be concerned about you. If you want to look like everyone else, don't be concerned about anyone but yourself. You want to look like everyone else, sacrifice for you. You want to shine like a star? You want to have real significance? Paul says, obey this command. Self-denial. And look what else he says. Hold firmly the message of life, verse 16. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, stop. Even if he is what? Poured out like a drink offering? Does that sound like death? Like death? Sounds like dying to self? Even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. In the same way, you also should rejoice and share your joy with me. Paul obviously has in mind that the end to which all of these verses, these thoughts, these connections, these examples that he set up are pointing, the end to which they all run is the significance of believers in the world and the utter pleasure and joy and happiness there is in self-denial and dying to self. That is the way God has devised life to be. It's the way he's created life to work. So that we find our greatest fulfillment in losing ourselves for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of the world around us. So, Paul challenges us as believers to seek our happiness and our significance in active humility. Not a passive humility, not a self-loathing. That kind of humility can be a pride in itself. But Paul wants us to have an active humility, a working humility, a looking for ways to serve others. You know, I had a friend who was a counselor at a Christian camp for teens, and he had a girl come into his office one day and plop down on the couch, and she's in sobs. She breaks in unannounced and just says, "I'm fat and I'm ugly and I hate myself." Now, the counselor's response was probably a little unorthodox. He said, "You may be fat and you might be ugly, but you don't hate yourself. If I hated someone, I would wish all the fat and ugly on them I could." And it's true that we love ourselves so much that we want the very best for us. But God has not created life to work that way. God has created life to work so that when we lose ourselves, we find the significance and the joy he wants. Listen quickly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. Just see if one of these rings home with you. Christians should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. Is that where you need to be a servant in your speech? Christians should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Do you grasp that? Apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. Worse than nothing. We stand condemned. Christians should listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. Are you better talker or listener? Christians should refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. That's a tough one. My time's important. Can I be interrupted? Christians should bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. So easy to want to restrict the freedom that we have in Christ. Perhaps it's even easier to be upset when our brothers and sisters in Christ abuse that freedom and hold grudges because we think so highly of us. 6, Christians should declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. Now this is a really interesting take that Bonhoeffer has here, because sometimes what it means for you to be a servant to someone, that you get out of your comfort zone and you go to them and you say, "You know what? Something's not right in your world. Something's not right in your life. to hold up the light of the Word of God and let it expose sin. Sometimes that is the most servant-hearted and loving and dangerous thing that we can do. And number 7, Christians should understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. 3-year-olds don't grasp this. My son does not understand the concept. He knows that we as his parents are very happy when he obeys and does something right. So, being a good 3-year-old, he likes to tell us when he does something right. I shared, Mommy. Good job. That's great. Well, we do the same thing in more subtle ways. We're much more subtle about it as adults. We like to bring attention to ourselves when we serve. And Bonhoeffer says that one of the ways this mind of Christ dwells in us is by serving without recognition, serving without notoriety. The challenge that Paul lays out in these verses is not light. It's not easy. It's not a little Sunday school lesson of, you need to be nice to people. Help old ladies cross the street. It's not what Paul wants. Paul wants radical transformation in our thinking, to transform the way we act, so that the body of Christ can be built up, we can be established in the faith, be significant in the world, have great, great joy to share. Will you pray with me? God, make us die to ourselves. Make By Grace Community Church a place where people are dying, where people are becoming servants of those around them. When there is a mess to be cleaned up, that people jump in and do it. When there are chairs to be moved, that people do it. When there are hearts that are hurting, people speak words of grace. When there is sin that is destroying, people bring the light of the Word upon it. May we step out in this dangerous, dangerous territory and take up our cross and follow you. Because God, you've created us to be significant, to have purpose as humans. And you have created us to long for joy. Lord, let us not short circuit the means that you have created to get us from here to there. And instead, may we find you to be our all in all. And may we find the body of Christ to be the place where our significance and our joy is found in Christ alone, in his name.